but there weren't enough of them for Christ to take away his condemnation of them. And now we come actually 25 miles southeast of Sardis. It's along the Hermas River. Philadelphia was a high plateaued city, and they called it Philadelphia. Modern today, it's the modern city in Turkey of Alasahir. A main highway that ran through the city connected Smyrna, and it was 100 miles due west to the northeast Asia. And all of these areas, it was called as an imperial post road of the first century A.D. Philadelphia was so situated, it became a strong fortress city. It also was a great vine-growing district. And along with its textiles and leather industries, it contributed greatly to the city's prosperity. Philadelphia was established by the Pergamenian king Attalus II, who had been given the epitaph of Philadelphia. Why was he given that? Is because he loved his brother so much. And we know that Philadelphia means brotherly love. And so the city was to be a mission city. But we realize that the whole region of Philadelphia was an area where it was earthquake prone. An earthquake that destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities destroyed Philadelphia also. So when people came back to live in Philadelphia, they preferred to live in the rural areas, or the surrounding areas of Philadelphia in the city. Because of the fear of earthquakes, they continued to live in the city, but leave at the slightest sign of a tremor. So after the devastating earthquake of 17 AD, Tiberius came to the people's aid, and they rebuilt the city at Philadelphia. And so out of gratitude, they renamed the city of Philadelphia Neo-Caesarea, which would mean New Caesar. And so later the name was changed to Flavia, and also along with known as Philadelphia. So what is the character of this church as we think of it? We realize that this is the other church of the seven churches that Christ did in his MRI of the churches there in Asia Minor, again, did not have any condemnation for the church at Philadelphia. It was a faithful church. So as we think of the theme here of this faithful church, what was he really talking about? Well, let's just, first of all, I would like to just take you over the paragraph briefly, and then we'll go back and try to take each verse and try to learn some more insights about this church at Philadelphia. But look with me, and I've underlined a few things to help us explain, that might help us understand the church here at Philadelphia a little more and its theme as it goes through the passage. Notice in verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he." Now, whenever I come across the "he" there, I've underlined it in my Bible. The reason is, who is the "he" here? It's Christ. It's talking about Christ. And he's actually identifying himself. He's identifying himself. Then he gives insights about the church. And then we see that he gives an intolerance about the things of God. And then the illumination of the hour of temptation. Then he gives an imminent return that he talks about. And Christ's imperative concern for the church. And the imprint that we must have in our lives. But notice as it says here, it says these things that he, and it really describes him. There's three things here, two attributes, and then really an actions of that attribute. Notice it says he is what? He describes. Christ himself describes himself as what there? You can say it. Holy, doesn't he? Then what does he say? He's true. Then what does he say? Then it really strives in another description of him, but in a different way, it says, he hath the what? The key of David. Now, we all know that a key, as a general rule, opens something. I don't know about you, but our key that we have for our main door in the house there. It opens it, but boy, you've got to have a right touch to it. But we, as a general, know that it opens something. And we see that then he goes and explains that, and we'll try to explain a little more as we go through it by the verse, but it says he has the key of David, and so then that gives him the authority. Since he has the key, he's holy, true, he has the key of David, the kingdom it's talking about. He says, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Since he has the key, and notice it doesn't say he has the keys. He has the key of the kingdom. And so he says, he opens it. When God opens something, no man shuts it. When God shuts something, no man opens it. And then he comes down, and then he goes in verse 9 and says, in verse 8, he then goes, and I've underlined the word I now. And it says, I know thy works. And he goes on in the actions again, from the attributes, now his actions, and he says, I have set before thee an open door. He reiterates the authority of his opening and shutting doors. And now he says, now at Philadelphia, I've opened a door for you, and no man can shut it. So you better be faithful in that. And he goes and says, this is how I describe you. You have been faithful, because look at it, says, that thou hast little strength. He gives three things here, or I believe there's four things here that he describes them as. He has insights about the church and the characteristics of the church. And that is, number one, he says, thou hast. And here's where I've underlined in the King James Version, hast. I'm probably going to guess in the other times be have or another thing in other translations. But here it says, and it describes, okay, I've opened these doors, and here's the description of you now. Here's the characteristics. This is what's going on in the church, the people in the church there. He says, you have little strength. We'll try to explain that in a second. And you've kept the word, my word. Whose word has he kept? God's word, Christ's word. And you haven't denied my name. There's one other one. If you go down in verse 10, and he goes and says, because thou hast kept the word of patience. So those are four things that describe the church, and which we'll probably end there this morning. Not right now. I got to explain it first. I know you say, oh, good, we're out of here. No, not yet. We got to explain it first. And I trust by the end of the service that we'll be able to see this and we'll have a proper application, that our hearts will be on fire to be Philadelphia, a church of Philadelphia. Well, as we go further, then he goes in verse 10, I have underlined I will, because the I will signifies what? When you say to someone, I will do this, what are you saying to that person? You are giving them a promise. And so now we'll see promises that he gives the church at Philippi. Because you've done all this, because of who you are, here's my promises. And he says that in verse 9, he says, I will make them, this is the enemy, the synagogue of Satan, I will make them come and worship before thee and to know that I love thee. But notice what it says then in verse 10. Here's the promises. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And next week when we look at that, you're going to understand this is a great promise. I believe this passage of Scripture is telling us and showing us that God's promise here to the church at Philadelphia and to believers, I believe that it's telling us and showing us here a very strong passage of Scripture that the church will not go through the tribulation. I believe this is a very strong passage of Scripture showing that, and then we'll cover that next week. But notice the promise he's given to them. He gives them, and he says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell on the earth. Does that not sound like the tribulation? But we'll save that for next week. Verse 11, then he says, behold, I come quickly. Then in verse 12, he says, him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the name of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So really, we see promises. We see identification. We see an insight that he has, the characteristics and attributes of the church, as well of Jesus Christ. So what do we see as a theme? As one man put it, he put it this way. So in this letter to the church at Philadelphia, Christ is making prophetic promise to a small, steadfast group of people, the church. He's making a promise, a prophetic promise to a small, steadfast group of people, the genuine church of God that they saw there in Philadelphia. So if you'll go with me now back up to verses 7 and 8, we'll look this morning at two things: Christ's identity, his attributes, and then we'll look at Christ's insights. Look with me at verse number 7, as it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy." All right, we're already grabbing his authority. It describes himself as the one who is authorized to make his promises. Think of it. Who can make these kind of promises? Only one person: God. God himself can make these promises. And it says that he possesses the key of David that authorizes him as the kingdom keys. In fact, we see that in Isaiah 22, verse 22, where it says, where God, through Isaiah, said to Eliakim, who would be the secretary of state or the associate to the king there of Israel, and he says to him, "I will give him the key to the house of David." He's saying there in the Old Testament, the highest position in the royal court. He will open doors, and no one will abide to shut them. He will close doors, and no one will be able to open them. Only God, who writes the Bible, can consistent and parallel see Scripture with Scripture. How many years earlier, thousands of years earlier, this was written, and now we see it in a description about his own self to the church at Philadelphia around 95 AD. And we see that this key demonstrates the right to the entrance of something. It's singular. So he is the absolute ruler in heaven and earth. Christ is the one who opens and closes every door of opportunity. But as we look further, we see his attributes here. The church at Philadelphia, we see, because he identified him, he goes and he says, "Now, I'm holy." And so I believe what we see here is the church at Philadelphia, they strive to be a holy church. Because you see, the church at Philadelphia, Christ said to them through Peter, he says, "I am holy." The church was true. He says, "I'm true." And he then goes and says, "I open doors." Whatever faithfulness and strength the church possessed was directly from Jesus Christ. Any success or power the church has is a result of whose presence in that church? Jesus Christ. If there's no power in this church, if there's nothing going on, and people aren't being saved, and people aren't growing, and people aren't discipling, and people aren't seeing others in the need in their own personal life to grow, there's no presence of God. There has to be the presence of God to see a group going forward. And he says, "I'm holy, and I'm the one that is the head of the church." And so he says, "I'm holy." See, if a church is holy, it's because Christ is holy and who is the source of all holiness. The true church is simply a reflection of the life of Christ, that we walk even as he walked. Well, let's think of this word holiness. Look at his holiness. Let's try to define it. We cannot not go thoroughly on this, but let's just look and try to understand a little bit of his holiness. The word holy and his holiness, it just isn't sinlessness, although it is sinlessness, isn't it? Holy, it's another word for set apart, sanctified, purity. It's another word, it separates, it's a separateness from all other beings. He is unique. In other words, when God says he is holy, he would be saying he is a category by himself. He's only one of a kind. And if that is true about his holiness, then he would declare it in Scripture. I'm so glad you brought up that thought, though. Since we see in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in, and what's the word? Holiness. Awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. 1 Samuel 2:2, Hannah says, through the writing of Samuel, he says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like my God, like our God. And then Isaiah says in chapter 57, verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. Who's he talking about? Who is high and lifted up? Who inhabits eternity? He's talking about God, the Father, whose name, in the Bible says, whose name is, fill in the blank, holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That tells us that someday we get to live forever with the holy, those that are his saints, holy ones, that have received him as their Savior, that are striving to be holy even as he is holy. And so we realize the definition of holy is uniqueness, absolute purity without blemish. I heard it one way put this way, one time put this way. It's completely, uniquely different. God is completely, uniquely, none other are like him. One of a kind. He's different. He's separate from all that is evil and unclean. Holiness is uncreated and untarnishable. It's positive, it's pure. And the distinctives of God's holiness is that it's the one, he is the one celebrated in heaven day and night. Just one page over, Revelation chapter 4. Look what it says in verse 8. And the four beasts, or the four living creatures, had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying... It says they rest not day and night, saying all the time, all day. What are they saying? It tells us. It says, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and is to what? Come. And all God's people said, amen. He is to come. And so we realize that he is celebrated in heaven day and night. You see, the attribute of holiness is the attribute of all other attributes of God. If you were to say, they're all equal, they're all describe God, but if you were to say what attribute would be that directs everything else, it would be his holiness. Without his holiness, we would lose the definition of the other attributes. In fact, the attributes... that the holiness occupies the foremost rank of his attributes. It regulates the other attributes. It establishes his throne by that holiness. You see, God is holiness character, and his holiness becomes a standard which determines right and wrong in human conduct. That which you see going around you today and in times past, if it's not according to the holiness of God, it's immoral. You see, the holiness of God notes that holiness is the only attribute of God that is presented in Scripture in its superlative, R.C. Sproul said. When his holiness is extolled by the seraphim, in a chorus, an angelic chorus, they sing, what do they sing? In what we just read and in Isaiah 6:3, what do they sing? Holy, holy, holy. And we know when God mentions three times, he really means what he says. That God really is what? Holy. Notice this. There's no place in Scripture, and we live in a day and age where what? You just love everybody and let everyone do what they want. You see what that love can turn to without the holiness of God directing it? Nowhere in Scripture do you see love, love, love. Nowhere in Scripture do you see justice, justice, justice. And keep going all through his attributes. But the attribute you do see about God is he's crying out, which directs all the others. Holy, holy, holy directs the kind of justice that will be made. Directs the kind of love that he's talking about. You see, he is unique. He's one of a kind in his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience. In fact, there's a unanimous viewpoint of God's holiness as we see in Scripture. First of all, the angelic testimony of his holiness. Luke 1, 32 and 35. Angel Gabriel is talking to Mary. Listen to what he says. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The very angels admonished and had the testimony of his holiness. Then we have the demonic testimony of his holiness. Uh-oh. In Luke chapter 4, verse 33, the Bible says, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons knew. The angels know. The fallen knew that Jesus, God, is holy. And then we see the apostolic testimony based on the Davidic testimony. For we see at the message in Pentecost, Peter quoting from Psalm 16, David, in his testimony. And he says this, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be moved. He's quoting Psalm 16. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my holy soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known me the ways of life. Thou shalt make full of joy with thy countenance. Christ is God. He is holy. And as God, he has the right to call Christians at Philadelphia to a life of what? Holiness. Does God have a right to call the church here at Colchester Bible Baptist Church and its members and the people that attend? Is it his right to call us to holiness? Sure is. Because he's God. He's holy. So what are we doing about it? 1 Peter 1:15 says, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life or all conduct. In other words, Christ is holy. And if he's called you, then he requires the same holiness from you. He saves you. He's the one that requires holiness from us because he is holy. And that's what he's declaring to the church at Philadelphia. No church ever became faithful, holy, set apart, or victorious until Jesus Christ becomes the focus of everything that goes on in it. That means the conversations. That means the activities. That means the preaching. That means the teaching. That means the fellowship. Never will be faithful as the Church of Philadelphia unless God is in the center of everything. And then look what he says. He says he's true. not only his holiness, but now look at his genuineness. See, true means that which is genuine as the opposite of fake. The combination of faithful and true is attributed to Jesus in the words he speaks. There's two words for true in the Greek language, in the Greek text. One of the words, I could mention them to you, but it wouldn't mean anything to you. You'd just be able to say, well, that's Greek to me. One of the words for truth refers to a true statement as opposed to a false statement. In other words, the example is given, the sky is purple with polka dots. There's a statement. Or you say the sky is blue. Well, there's one the statement true, one that's not. So this one word refers to a true statement, but it doesn't refer to truth itself. A true statement. By the way, when truth itself comes, there has to be a what? True statement. This word that's used here in verse 7 here of Revelation chapter 3 is the word that's used for truth itself, the genuine truth. Christ is not saying, I make true statements. He's not saying here, I make true statements. Although, does Christ make true statements? That's all he can make. But his true statements are all made on this word that are what? Because he's true. So everything that comes out of him is truth. When he speaks, it's truth. When he acts, it's truth. He does that. But what he's saying is, he's saying, I'm reality. If you know me, you will know the truth. John 18:37. You see, when we are confronted with Jesus, one man said, we are face to face with truth itself, not just true statements. There's no substitute for God, and Jesus Christ is the genuine reality of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, if this church has truth, it is because I'm the center of it, for I am truth. As Christ is the center of the truth and is the manifestation of truth. Christ says, I am the truth. One man said, as I continued to read and study, one man said, I've heard that, and he's heard people say, well, doesn't that sound a little narrow-minded, that Christ is the truth? What should your answer be to that when someone says, well, that sounds very narrow-minded? What should your answer be to that? It should be yes. Very narrow-minded. It's the only truth. But you know what we do? Well, I don't want to, that might offend some. No, it is true. He's very narrow-minded. It is he that is love. It is he that is true. And when someone tries to, and he says, no, it's very narrow-minded. In fact, Christ says, I'm always right. Anyone who disagrees with me is wrong. Well, why can he say that he's right? Because he's God. And there is no untruth found in him. He's unique. He is real. He's genuine. And we can't be any more narrow-minded than saying God is true. And everything he says is true. Well, then we see that he goes and we see the next thing he does. We see his actions. We saw his authority here in verse 1. We see his attributes. And we see his actions. For we see then that he opens doors. Notice he says there in verse 7. Now he goes, he says, all of these, the key of David, he that openeth, no shutteth the door, shutteth, no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. God has given every one of us an opportunity. God gave the church at Philadelphia an open door. And that open door will stay open until God shuts it. I couldn't help to think when I was studying this, when looking at this, you know the first thing that came to my mind? The ark. God shut the what? Door in the ark. I don't know. We don't know that Scripture says that that Noah gave an invitation for all others to come into the ark. Lord's silent in that. But we do know this. Once he gave the invitation to the animals to go in there, and the invitation for those eight to go in there, is that God shut the door, and it wasn't going to be open until the flood ceased. And there was justice. And right now, God says, the door's open. The door's open for salvation, and the door's open for service. Did you know that God's the one that will shut the door? But you know what happens? We are the ones that shut the door so many times. How many times have you talked to someone about the Lord and they shut the door? But did you know they can shut all the way? It's open because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's given the church at Philadelphia that open door for service. But so many times we just have this open door and it seems like it's an empty door because no one's going through the open door. Just a few. I have my own life. You see, he opens the door. In fact, Paul knew of Christ's open doors when he said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me." And he says in 2 Corinthians 2:12, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord." Have you had those open doors of talking to someone and you shut it? Are you trying, seizing the opportunity for the cause of Christ? Colossians 4:2. Pray that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of the gospel. Are you praying for God to show you the open doors to disciple, to get in a relationship with someone and see them saved? And then see them grow and have an open door to help someone here in the church. Did you know there's many open doors for you to help people grow? To be others-oriented? The doors are always open. God has not shut it. Someday, God's going to shut the door. And it only will be open if God opens it. Because God is sovereign. And he will open a door, and only he that opens a door is he that can shut the door. And he can shut the door, and the only one that can open the door is he. You see, Paul, despite stoning and beating, the door was open. God opens the door no matter what man may do. No one can shut it. By the way, man is trying to shut many doors as far as the cause of Christ today. But I got news for you. It's still open until God shuts it. Do you mean I might have to suffer? I might have to take a stand on something? That's exactly what I'm saying. If you're going to be a church of Philadelphia, you're going to obey God and realize here's an open door. And man's trying to shut this door. And I might have to go over here, but let God then open that door. Because there are times where God does shut doors. Sometimes it's just because, okay, I'll let you have that. You want to be that way? Fine. There you go. The door's shut. We have a missionary that we've supported for a few years. The Buckleys, to China. As far as an open door for the gospel in China, for them to go back, it is shut. Did God shut that or did man shut that? Well, maybe God used man to shut it. Because man did shut it. They can't come. But what are they doing? They're going over. They're not. They realize that it hadn't shut the door for them, for missions. God is using them and trying to get his health in sense so he can go over to Taiwan. And then their idea is once they're in Taiwan to be able to maybe go over and visit over there in China. Folks, don't get so pessimistic. God's still in control. He'll open. He'll shut. Be excited about that. You and I are his children. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's done great things for us. Oh, we walk around moping all the time. We need to walk around. Okay, what opportunity has God given me? There's an open door. Okay, I need to do this. This is discouraging. Yeah. It is. But we have the joy of the Lord in our heart, and they can't take that away. Christ opens many doors, and few people have ever gone through them. If you're not looking for any open doors, you know what? You'll never see any. If you're not looking for an open door, you'll never see one. If God shuts it, guess what he'll do? He'll just send you somewhere else. Right now, he sent the Buckleys to Taiwan. And we then go to verse 8, the last part of verse 8. Notice he says, I'll open a door and no man can shut it. And he goes and he says, here's your description. I believe there's four descriptions. First of all, Christ's insight to the church, which was really an example for all true believers. They were small in number. Here, notice it says there, it says that thou hast a little strength. It's not talking then about weak. It's talking about strength, power. Christ isn't saying that believers are weak, only that they were small in number. God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Little is a lot when who is involved? When God's involved. He's not talking about these old mega churches or these mega things. No, no matter who you are, he says, this church at Philadelphia was small. And they had an impact for Christ. They made a difference. It says right there, they were strong. Their testimony was one that people knew that the people in that church were on fire for God. They were not going to compromise or tolerate sin or be loveless or be lifeless. He goes and he says, they made a difference. They were small in number, but they made an impact. Now tell me, you at work, you're probably small in number as far as a believer. But God puts you there to make a difference and an impact. And that's your open door. He goes and says that they're small in number. And then number two, we see that they're sound in doctrine or in their practice. Look what he says. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. The faithful church is true to the word of God. God's word through reading and teaching of the word. The church at Philadelphia kept God's word. That is what makes a church faithful. If there's no standard, there's nothing to build on. A church must be obedient to the word of God, to the exaltation of Christ. One time I was witnessing to a man that I was discipling and had built a friendship with. We were coaching together in the Little League World Series. He was the head coach, and he was supposed to get other coaches, but we had built such a reputation with him, he asked me to assist him instead of the other coaches in the league. So I coached with him. We were in a practice one time, and we were different things, and I was talking to him about the Lord. And I was talking about the foundation of God's Word, and he would say something, well, I just believe that just you do good, or more good than bad, or good. And I said, so where'd you get that philosophy? What'd you base that on? Myself, or is it humanism, right? Yeah, it would be. Well, you know what I've just told you? Guess what I base mine on? God's word. Now, what do you want to listen to? Man or God? You see, it has to start somewhere. It has to start with the truth of God's word. And the church at Philadelphia kept God's word. As one man put it this way, the believers at Philadelphia were so marked by obedience, they kept Christ's word like Job that said, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, Job 23:12. And he goes on and says, as Martin Luther said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Can you say that this morning? Your conscience is captive to the word of God. The church at Philadelphia could say that. The people in it could say that. They did not deviate from the pattern of obedience proving the genuineness of their love for Christ. For Christ says, ye are my friends if ye do what? Soever I command you. And then thirdly, it says they were separated in their stand. They were loyal to Christ's name, which was their all in all. They were the workmen, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Look what it says. It says, for thou hast little strength and kept thy word and hast not denied my name. They were not ashamed of the name of Christ. They people around them, and for them to have that testimony, there had to be people around them that knew that they claimed Christ's name. And so their reputation was they were not ashamed of that. So I ask us this question. Do people know about you? Do people know about you? If they don't know that you claim the name of Christ, and that you're different, that you're one of Christ's children, you will not be able to claim this, that you not denied his name, because you've never been tested. Here, to be able to deny his name, there's a test. So, do people know about you? Good question, isn't it? What do they know about you? They knew about the people in Philadelphia. A faithful church was one. They didn't deny the name of Christ. They stood for truth. And then lastly, in verse 10, it says, thou hast kept the word of my patience, endurance. In other words, they not only were separated in their witness, in their stand, not only were they obedient to God's word, but they were steadfast in their trials. They had trials all around them, and they endured. The circumstances were not great around them, but they endured. And because they were loyal to Christ's name, because they endured, Christ commended this church because they had kept the word of his perseverance, or of their trials and their tribulations. They persevered in their trials and tribulations. They were faithfully. You see, the steadfast endurance that marked Jesus' life was that of endurance, that the joy of the cross he endured. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Christ's command and example should motivate us as Christians to a patient endurance, for endurance is an essential aspect of our saving, of our faith in Christ. So this was a church that were steadfast in their trials. The church had trials. Undoubtedly, the church was being persecuted. Undoubtedly, they were steadfast in their trials. And then there were people in the church that had many trials, and the reputation was one of being steadfast, faithful in those trials. Not retaliating, not giving up, but going forward. Now, what kind of church do you want to be? The church is one whose head is holy and true and has the king, the keys of David. The key of David. The key of the kingdom. And God is the one, on his authority, is the one that opens a door and shuts the door. Shuts the door and opens the door. And he goes and commends them by saying, you are ones that have been an influence and impact and making a difference. Even though you're small, even though you might not have a big name, you're not a big honcho, you're not a pope. You're one that is a child of God. And he says, you make a difference. Your church has made a difference. You and the church have made a difference. because I'm holy and true and have the key. You're working through those doors. He then goes and says, you are one that kept God's word. You're one that's been separated in your stand. You're decisive in your stand. You don't recant about your faith. And he says to the church at Philippi, you're steadfast in your trials. That's a faithful church. Those are the members of that faithful church. We all have open doors. We all must seize the opportunity Christ gives us. And if we are to be a church of Philadelphia, we need to be faithful to God's word. Let that be the heartbeat. Let our conscience and our daily walk be wholly captive in the Word of God. No matter how small or how big we are. That we might be steadfast in our trials and separated in our stand for the truth of God. Knowing that God is all and he's in all. So are you that? Faithful. Part of the church that we might be able to claim at Colchester. He is faithful. He is holy. He is true. So that we might be holy and we might be true. And we'll make an impact. And we will not be ashamed of the gospel. Christ, because it's coming more and more. And he's preparing us with the open doors that he hasn't shut. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the tenderness of the folks this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the promise of faithfulness, of how you are faithful. Faithful is he who calls us, who also will do it. You've been faithful. And your church there at Philadelphia is faithful. Thank you for that example. Thank you for reminding us of your holiness, of your truth, that you are true and that your truthful statements only come out of the truth because you are the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, the only door, but by me. Thank you, Lord, for keeping that door open. As a lad in 1962, I received you as Savior. And thank you for keeping it open. And then, Lord, through the opportunities of service that we will walk through for the open doors, seeking God, your open doors. Seeking how you will shut it to show us you want us another place or doing another thing or working at this. I thank you for the church at Philadelphia and I pray that we might be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'll stand and turn to number 476, one verse of I Surrender All. 476, I Surrender All.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily give. I surrender all, I surrender. To thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Well, thank you for being here this afternoon, every single one of you. It's so good to see you. It's good to see folks that were here when I was gone, that you didn't scare them away, Dan. But it's great to
have folks and meet folks, and I trust that we can go away here this morning saying it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. And come back this evening, and we'll enjoy a wonderful time again around God's Word. Lewis, would you raise your voice and close us in a word of prayer?